Am I live? Sounds like I am. Well, good morning. We'll close it. Good afternoon. No. Well, I stand before you all this morning with a great desire to declare the glory of Christ. We've been encouraged for the previous 2 weeks to hide God's Word in our heart, to memorize Scripture. It's something that I support. I commend it for us all to do. And then earlier today, thank you, James, for coming. We've been exhorted to help get God's Word out into the world, into the hands of those who desperately need it. And I also fully support the Gideons. I picked up one, shared with them as I was coming to Christ, a Gideon's Bible. And I hope you will support the Gideons on your way out the door this morning as well, supporting their ministry. And my message today for us is related to the Word as well. Like hiding it in our heart and like getting it out into the world, we've been called to abide in the Word. If we are to live the Word with intention, then we'll be able to live it out with that same intention and to live it out with a convincing eloquence before the eyes of a dark and dying world, a world desperate to believe the truth of the gospel. We know the reality. It's this: God created the heavens and the earth. It was very good, but our first parents rebelled in the garden, and sin and death have come in. Sin, death, and the devil. Things that seek to enslave, to steal, kill, destroy. We have all, each of us, been ravaged by the consequences. None of us remain untouched. This world is broken. And each of us, and all of us at times, find ourselves desperate because we live in such a fallen place. There is no doubt there is great need for good news, the good news of the gospel. And we find ourselves, you and I, we are in the in-between time, between when God first created the heavens and the earth, and the time, the day that is coming when He is going to renew and create a new heavens and a new earth, when the end of all things will come. Hide the Word in your heart. Put the Word out into the world. And we add to that, we are called to abide in this Word and to live it out with convincing eloquence. These are our tasks, Redeemer Bible Church. Amen. Amen. I stand before you again, I say, with a great desire to declare the glory of Christ. And I desire to do that to remind myself and to invite us all into that relationship that abides in the Word. Our text today is John 8, 26 through 36. Thank you, Don, for reading that. I pray that you will turn to it now. It's also found printed out inside your bulletin, although I will say it's pretty small font. So, however you follow along, our context, our passage is in Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. Jesus is with His disciples. It's the third year of His ministry. And He is in the midst of His "I am the light of the world" discourse. Someone has just asked Him, "Who are you?" And Jesus has answered, "Just what I have been telling you all from the beginning." And to remind you all just what Jesus has been saying from the beginning, He is the light of the world. And from the beginning, He's been saying things like this, even in the dark, meeting with Nicodemus. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Most of us are familiar with portions of that scripture. Here's what He tells Nicodemus: "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Amen. Jesus was sent into the world by the Father to save it, not to condemn it. This is Jesus' mission. And that's where we'll pick up our text now in 8:26. Jesus speaking to the people, including some Pharisees, "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world." Jesus points to the source of his mission and his message. He could righteously judge and condemn all around him. He is God the Son, after all, but his mission is from the Father, and he is bringing the Father's message of salvation. In the Hebrew mind, since God is true, then his words are reliable. And what is reliable is worthy of belief. And that which is worthy of belief deserves a proper response. In this case, you respond to Jesus' words by turning to God. And what has Jesus been telling the world? Isn't it what we just read? John 3:16-17. "I haven't come to condemn. I've come to save. This is a message from my Father, and I'm telling you." All who heard Jesus' words then and all who hear Jesus' words today are accountable to the Father for how we respond. Because Jesus has spoken the words of the Father, and this message is a message of salvation that is reliable because it comes from the Father who has entrusted it to his faithful Son, our Savior, the Savior who is obedient to declare it to the whole world. But as we read in verse 27, they did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. The text tells us they didn't grasp what Jesus was saying. They didn't recognize who Jesus was. And since they didn't know who Jesus was, that he had come down from above, they had no idea who his Father was. They did not truly know God. In John 14:6, Jesus will later declare this: "No one comes to the Father except through me." It's when we, you and I, truly know Jesus, it's only then that we truly understand his words and we see the reality that the Father has sent him into the world to seek and to save. Regardless of their confusion, because of their lack of understanding, Jesus goes on into verse 28. Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." Now, if you examine Scripture everywhere, when you encounter lifted up, it always means exalt, to exalt, except for John. In John, these are the words that John uses as technical language to mean Jesus' crucifixion upon the cross. You know, the cross, you're familiar, the symbol of humiliation and shame, designed to inflict the greatest pain and to take away every dignity of humanity. But for our Lord, it became his glory, and it became for us life. The cross is the heart of the gospel. John makes this very clear. It provides attraction, understanding, and salvation, but it is only after the finished work of the cross that Jesus declares that you'll really know who he is, the Savior of the world. In John, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father. These are the things that depict the upward swing and exaltation of Jesus Christ. These are the things that reveal who he is, God, the eternal Son. Notice that Jesus uses in the middle of this verse, "You will know that I am," the NIV says, "the one I claim to be." But that's added. It's, "You will know that I am." This is a claim from Jesus to the divine name. He is making plain his deity. And you probably already know this other fact, too, that Jesus' favorite name for himself was Son of Man. Do you ever wonder about that? I used to think, well, maybe it's because he's identifying with us as humans. But if you read Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and I'm going to read it to you, and I want you to glimpse signs of deity in these verses. This is Daniel talking about his vision. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is no man. Jesus' use of the title Son of Man is his claim to be divine, the one who is worthy to stand in the very presence of God the Father, the one who is given authority, glory, and power, the one who himself is worthy of worship by all humanity, and the one who possesses an everlasting kingdom and dominion. Zechariah 12:10, God himself declares this, "And I will pour out in the house of David and in the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." Zechariah prophesied in John 8:28, Jesus declared, "I will be lifted up." And later he fulfills it. Jesus declared openly and repeatedly that he is more than messenger. He is God, the eternal Son, and the great Redeemer of men, carrying the reliable word of salvation from God the Father into all the world. And note also, Jesus declares he does nothing on his own, but speaks just what it is that the Father has taught him. Jesus' words, they weren't taught him by men. No, they didn't come from rabbis. They came from a divine origin, and they are authoritative. And I love to look at this because here we discover that God, the eternal Son, God who is the great I Am, God who is the Son of Man, also became the dependent one. Notice, he's faithfully trusting himself to the Father's teaching alone, and he's proving to the entire world that it is reliably sufficient. Paul put it this way in Philippians 2, 8 and 11, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, they are complete. You all know his glory. You know that Jesus is God, the eternal Son. He is the great I Am. But do you only know about him, or do you truly know him personally as Savior? Are you living in and by his word? In verse 29, Jesus continues, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Here we find the source and principle of Jesus' perfect, faithful, and active obedience, his oneness with the Father. When the Father sent Jesus into the world, he did not leave him. Have you ever considered that? Let that sink in. The Father sent him, but was with him. The sending of Jesus, that did not equal separation from the Father. We all have heard and we know about the great triune God, the God who is one. It is this oneness. Don't miss that. And because the Father is ever with the Son, Jesus is pleased to do all things that please the Father. And he does this always, I ask you not to miss that. Always doing what pleases the Father. That's divine. I mean, look, we have the Holy Spirit with us. We try to do it sometimes with the power of the Holy Spirit. We're successful. But Jesus declares, I always do what pleases the Father. I pray for that future glorification where I can be found faithful, obedient, and pleasing to the Father. But it is not this day. But some 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ is making multiple claims to his deity, and that of pleasing the Father is one. But here is something that I remind myself, and so I remind you as well. Because Jesus, as Savior, is reconciling the world to his Father, we can lay hold to this same great claim. By the power and the presence of the Spirit, you and I, as the Church of Jesus Christ, the Father is with us as well. And by the power and presence of His Spirit, even here as we gather together on the corner of Eastern Road and East Lake Highlands, we are found pleasing in the Father's sight because of Jesus Christ. We will go out into the world in the fullness of that reality and power as well. And even as He spoke, many put their faith in Him. This is a short but often debated verse. Exactly what is meant by many put their faith in him? Does it mean that many believed his words? Did the many recognize that he was truly the Messiah? Did they truly come to saving faith? Were they truly abiding in his word and doing what he said, holding to his teaching? Well, I went to DTS. And here's my answer. I don't know what they meant. But what I do know is this. The words that were spoken by Jesus were taught him by his Father, and they had an effect on the people. And if we, as the body of Jesus Christ, are to be effective in evangelism and discipleship, then we need to make it a priority to be abiding and speaking the words of the Father as taught by Christ and faithfully handed down by the apostles even to today. And I praise God that this is a church that teaches the truths of Scripture. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. The Word of God, we know it's living and active. As Dr. Jim Woychuk has just spent 2 weeks telling us, encouraging us in the past 2 weeks, we are to hide His Word into our heart. We are to put it on our lips. We are to live it out loud, putting it on our doorpost or even on our foreheads if that's what it takes to make it relevant in the world. James Potter, thank you for coming today, reminding us again, we have a responsibility for putting God's Word into the hands of others here in the States and around the world so that many, many others can place their faith in Jesus Christ. Scholars can debate the meaning of many put their faith in Him. But it's in verse 31 that we can get an insight from Jesus himself on the consistency of those who are truly disciples. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. A disciple is a learner, but Jesus is looking for those who are really my disciples. That a really disciple is a true disciple. And a true disciple is one who's committed to obedience. It's someone who will hold to the teaching, one who will abide in the word of the Master. Holding to Christ's teaching, now that isn't a guarantee that somebody is saved, but somebody who is saved is going to be making progress in holding to that teaching. And I want to say that this isn't a legalistic qualification for discipleship, but it is a hallmark. It is the hallmark by what a true disciple is marked. A holding to Jesus' teaching. I'll give you my poor amplified literal rendering of this verse. If you remain, stay, abide, obey, continue in my word, my teaching, my gospel, then you are really, truly my disciples. True faith is centered upon truly knowing the person of Jesus Christ himself, as he has revealed himself to be. It's not what you think or I think. It's what he has declared. It's what's and given us in Scripture, it is more than just mere knowledge of Him. And true faith has a permanence about it. It isn't about being perfect all the time, but it does involve being continually perfected, knowing we are being fitted for eternity. True faith abides in the Word of God. It holds to and it strives to obey Jesus' teaching. I like how one scholar transliterated this passage: dwell within my revelation. Isn't that great? Jesus is speaking of a committed resolve to live out a faith in the Son of Man. This is not a call to become a pleasant person, although Jesus often does that. No, this is a call to enter warfare against our former self, against sin, evil, the devil, even against idolatry. We must abide in His Word. This is a call that demands that we let the words of Jesus change the way we think and change the way that we act. It is a committing of ourselves personally and completely to the One who not only knows truth and speaks truth, but to the One who is truth, which takes us into verse 32. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You probably know that the original text is written in Greek, but it is written by a guy writing in Greek with a Hebrew mind. Now, in Greek, truth equals reality, but in Hebrew, truth is related to the integrity and the faithfulness of the word and character of the one that's writing. In its fullest expression in the Hebrew mind, truth is equated with God. And the truth that Jesus is speaking of this in the context of this passage is the truth of His words, His message. It is the truth of the gospel realized in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In this verse we read, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. You can notice in verse 36 there's some similar words. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. To know truth is to know Jesus, and to know Jesus is to know the truth. Truth and the Son are not contradictory. No, they are the one and same and the fullest manifestation in Jesus Christ, our Lord. But some in the crowd, they just couldn't understand. In verse 33, they answered Him, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" I just have to say, we have never been slaves, really? Really, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, never been slaves. I guess that didn't ring any bells then. Now, to be fair to the crowd, some scholars in the first century, some scholars say that in the first century, a popular view was that since the Jewish people were God's chosen people, and since they had been given the law, even though technically they had been captives at periods, they were really never, ever anyone's slaves. They belonged to God. It was only the Gentiles, only the nations that fell under the tyranny of sin and enslavement to fallen angels. Another popular first century Jewish belief was that descent from Abraham virtually guaranteed your salvation. That was for all except for the most evil of the Jewish people. But before God, we all know ancestral relationships count for nothing. I think there's a great amount of truth in the popular saying that goes that God doesn't have grandchildren, only sons and daughters. And in verse 34, Jesus makes clear He's not speaking of temporal civil liberties or national privileges. No, He's referring to the freedom in matters of everlasting consequences. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." "I tell you the truth" is literally, "Amen, amen." Truly, truly, I tell you all. Jesus is soberly refuting these popular beliefs that descent for Abraham or following the law is somehow sufficient to save from sin and death. The verbal construct of this phrase, Everyone who sins refers to one who continuously and repeatedly practices sin. Such a person has little or no conviction of wrongdoing. This is a person that delights in sin. This is an expert at doing evil. Such a person is said by Jesus to be a slave to sin. And I want all of you and myself to remember this. Slavery to sin, it's the epitome of a false relationship with God. The word translated slave here refers to one who is willingly selling himself into bondage, a bondservant. Such a person is in bondage to sin and the demonic. This is a person who is in ignorance, error, legalism, superstition, and without hope. You know that person, right? Because that was you, and that was me before we came to Christ. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. The Jewish people that were gathered around Jesus when he said this, they would have recognized right away, oh, he's talking about Ishmael and Isaac. Check it out in Genesis 21 if you want. Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was the son of the bondservant Hagar, born to Abraham. Isaac was the son, the child of Sarah, the child of promise, the son of the free woman. And he remained while Ishmael was put out of the house. And the word translated here in our text, no place in the family, it's literally no place in the house. This could be a reference for the temple where God dwells. And don't miss the meaning there. If you're a slave to sin, you can't go where God dwells. You'll be put out. Whether you're Jewish or you're Gentile, whether you are pretty good or a mighty sinner, we have this truth in John 1, 12, and 13 about Jesus. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, Jesus gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Here's the sad reality. All of us, every single one of us, were born into slavery under sin and death, every one of us. But it's in Christ and in Christ alone that everyone can become the sons and daughters of God. And that's what the next verse is telling us. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now that sounds great, but let me just caution you, there's an if. And there's an implication behind the if. And the implication behind the if is this: you and I, we might not be free. It's if the Son sets you free. But if you know the Son of Man, the divine, eternal Son, the Son who is truth, the Son who speaks what the Father taught him, the Son who is the splendor and glory of heaven, the Son who left that to put on flesh, to walk among us, the Son who lived a perfect, obedient, sinless life, the Son faithful in all things to the Father, the Son who willingly went through the shame and humiliation of the cross that you and I might be brought to glory, the Son who rose bodily with great glory from the dead, and the Son who ascended in majesty and power to sit at the right hand of the Father, if you know that Son, and that Son sets you free, well, then you and I, we will be free indeed. Amen. Amen. And if the Son sets you free, you're free. And we are freed indeed. Free from guilt, condemnation, sin, legalism, superstition, demonism, ignorance, and error. We can be free not to do whatever we want, but now to do righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the authority of Jesus Christ for the great glory of the Father. We will be free to abide in His Word, to live in His Word, and live out His Word to a dark and dying world. And we can do it with convincing eloquence. But you may be asking, how do we do that? Well, that's why you must come back next week. Because Sten Erik is going to continue into our journey of discipleship. Don't miss it. Will you pray with me now? Oh God, our glorious Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love. You have sent your eternal Son into the world to redeem us from sin, death, and the devil. We do magnify, worship, and adore you in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Spirit. Forgive us our frailties, I do pray. Deal with us according to your great mercy and in the fullness of your grace and not as our sins deserve. Give us this day all under the sound of my voice, ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand, and a desire to know and love you with all of our heart, strength, mind, and spirit. Grant that we might hide your word in our hearts, that we might send your word into all the world, and that we might abide in your word and dwell in your revelation, because we have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ and have trusted in his completed work. Help us to be the very face of Christ as we love you and one another. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. And God's people said, Amen.